Today's passage is Matthew 9, chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. And in today's passage, we come to one of the most famous encounters that Jesus had outside of Passion Week. There are verses that show the tendency for humanity to tend toward self-righteousness and self-deception, as well as the tendency for people to equate wealth with the blessings of God. And Jesus puts such thinking to bed. We in America are particularly adept at self-deception and self-righteousness. Because we put so much emphasis on individualism, personal choice, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, as opposed to the biblical times, or even life during the Reformation when the community was the center of life and there was a feeling of common purpose as well as a common goal and identity because of the centrality of worship. Church was the center of life. And people knew that without the church, there was nothing to hold on to. But I hope that you will listen today, and as you listen, you will check your personal life to see if it conforms to what the rich young ruler was searching for, or if it conforms to what Jesus was indicating as to what is most important. And when you understand more of what the actual expectation is, that you live it out on a daily basis so that you can live a life that's pleasing to God rather than searching for life that is pleasing to yourself. You see, it's not by the doing of good deeds that we are saved, but only by understanding that we cannot do anything to be made worthy of God's salvation, but is by his gracious gift of himself that allows us to have fellowship with him by the triune work of the Godhead. The Father sends his Son. The Son accomplishes salvation by his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And the Spirit applies salvation by his threefold work of convincing people of sin, regenerating them, and then enabling them to confess Christ as Lord. Amen. Therefore, salvation is not a work of our own, but a gracious work by God in the lives of men and women around the world for all time. Amen. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is that the rich young ruler had a wrong concept of how to achieve eternal life from the very beginning. He didn't come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, how can one receive eternal life?" Nor did he ask the question, Rabbi, is there anything that would allow me to enter into eternal life? No, the rich young ruler is obviously self-made, so he's only interested in that which he himself can do to have eternal life. The interesting thing about this man is that he is of the belief is that there is something that he needs to do to achieve eternal life. And this is the misconception that many people, both in and out of the church, believe is the secret to entrance to heaven. They truly and sincerely believe that there is something that they have to do to earn God's favor to gain eternal life. John points this out in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 12 and 13, where he says, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, it's not by doing anything that we become children of God, but rather by what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross. When we put our faith in what he has done, instead of trying to justify our own behavior, it is then that we become children of God. This misunderstanding extends to what the man thought about Jesus. In the New King James Version, it says, good teacher, which the best manuscripts don't have the word good, which does not take away from the idea that the man didn't understand who Jesus was, nor what his teachings were. The man asked, what do I do to get eternal life? Jesus answers the man's question with a question of his own. Why do you call me good? There is only one that is good. It's understood that he refers to God that unless the man is willing to acknowledge that Jesus is God, don't call him good. But he continues to answer the question of the man. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, here's where a fundamental misunderstanding about what Jesus is teaching comes into play. There is no place in the Bible that says that if you keep the commandments, you will be justified. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Paul tells us in Romans 3, 19 and 20, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Jesus is showing that this young ruler is not aware of his own sinfulness and capacity for breaking the law. And so when the rich young ruler asks which ones, note that Jesus does not mention the commandments that have to do with the vertical dimension, but rather the horizontal dimension. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus doesn't mention the first table of the law of having no gods before Yahweh. He doesn't mention not making any image or likeness to bow before, nor taking the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. Nor did he mention keeping the Sabbath. And the reason for not doing them is that these were not his area of weakness. But we find what is his area right here. The man says, with all the nerve that he has in his body, all these things I have kept from my youth. What else do I lack? Now, the Gospel of Mark tells us that at this meeting, and right after this, the text says Jesus loved him. The word used in that text is one that gives the impression of admiration or appreciation of a person, not unlike seeing someone that says something so outrageous to you that you have to give them kudos just for having the guts to say it out loud. So Jesus says to the man, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The word translated perfect is teleos, which gives the idea of someone who is mature, deep in understanding. That is something that this man is not, because he went away discouraged and sad because he had great wealth and many possessions. You see, the problem was his possessions had control of him rather than him having control of his possessions. Like many wealthy people, when asked how much is enough, he would have said a little bit more. Because the pursuit of riches never ends, because there's never satisfaction to be found in it. Rather, the pursuit of wealth is a never-ending quest that cannot satisfy. And as the man walks away in sadness, Jesus tells his disciples a truism that will remain until time ends. Amen, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, there have been people that have tried to make this into something that is not, you know, well, what he was actually saying is that, you know, there was the needle's eye gate and a camel has to kneel down on his knees, but he can still get through. No, again, Jesus is engaging in gross hyperbole. He is making the point that it is easier for a literal camel to go through the literal eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven, because they already have everything that they think that they need. How many rich people are known to be true believers? Not many. Now, when the disciples heard this, they were amazed, astonished, dumbfounded. They had seen members of the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they were all wealthy. The ease with which they lived, how they moved through the crowd, and everyone respected them. So the disciples looked at Jesus and said, man, who then can be saved? Before we come to the statement, a little bit about forgiveness. There are those who have lived a fairly decent life as far as they are concerned. They haven't done much in the way of sinning. They don't do anything out of the ordinary. They live good, purposeful lives. But see, the problem is they are the ones in the greatest danger of being in the same state as the rich young ruler, because they don't realize how holy God is and how wretched we are. Because he was ordained in the Church of England, John Wesley adhered to the doctrine of total depravity. And this is what he said. Wesleyan theologian David Watson writes, "In one area in which Wesley certainly agreed with Calvin was in the understanding of human nature as entirely corrupted by sin. In fact, he used the language of total corruption and entire deprivation in a sermon entitled Original Sin. He insists that all people are empty of all good and filled with all manner of evil. Because of original sin, Wesley believed, the image of God has become tarnished, and instead we bear the image of Satan. We bear the image of the devil and tread in his steps," Wesley said. In his sermon upon our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Discourse the 10th, he again leaves no room for uncertainty. "Know thyself. See and feel thyself a sinner. Feel that thy inward parts are very wickedness, that thou art altogether corrupt and abominable. Know and feel that thou art a poor, vile, guilty worm quivering over a great gulf. What art thou? A sinner born to die, a leaf driven before the wind, a vapor ready to vanish away, just appearing and then scattered to the air, to be no more seen." Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7 similarly brings reality to the matter of forgiveness and understanding that the reality in the life of the believer. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." In other words, people who are enamored of how righteous they are in their own doings tend not to believe that they're sinners at all. But Paul tells us with insights as well in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Jesus answers the disciples' question of who then can be saved with this statement that we should all hold on to from this day forward. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We're at odds with God, alienated, estranged from him, until we put on the righteousness of Christ and are adopted as heirs by the Father, by the work of Jesus Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit and become new creatures, new creations with new natures. We are no longer strangers or estranged, but rather looked upon as if we had never sinned. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verses 27 to 30. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." Jesus here shows that he is Yahweh, the God of Israel. As Isaiah says in chapter 44, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, I know no other rock. I know not one." God is the only one who can provide for us the opportunity to be in right relationship by humility and grace, to come to him with open arms and open minds, to have peace with God. Those who follow Jesus and receive the gift of salvation will receive greater blessing than they can conceive for everything they have given up in this life. For not only will you receive eternal life and 100-fold blessing for your existence, but God provides you with brothers and sisters for all time and all eternity that will bless your existence. No matter how hard your existence has been, no matter how hard a life you've had, no matter what difficulty you've been through, you will be marvelously blessed, if not today, then in the age to come.